flowers this morning are in memory of Bernice Hill. Some of you knew her. They've attended our church for a number of years, and she went home to be with the Lord about 2 weeks ago. So just be thinking of their family during the time of bereavement. Oh, she was 94. Yeah. All right, let's turn back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. A portion of our house has been standing for over 200 years. And the main reason for that is a sure and stable foundation. It's made of stone, which of course is much more durable than wood. But if someone came to visit our house and take a tour, I would not even bother to show them the basement. Nobody's interested in the foundation of the basement. They want to see all the rooms of the house. They want to see the decor. They want to see the layout. They want to see the practical living space of the house. That's much more interesting than what the structure's built upon. And in a way, that illustrates many Christians today who are more concerned about the practical teaching of God's Word rather than the doctrinal foundation of it. To them, doctrine is boring, it's not interesting, or it doesn't seem to have much practical implication. However, without a strong and firm foundation, a structure will eventually cave in upon itself. And the Christian faith is practical, the way we live is important, but our belief system must have a secure foundation, and that involves doctrine. It includes the what and the why about what we believe, the deeper teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He came to do, and the mystery of the gospel that's revealed in Him. Without a proper understanding of doctrine, we will not succeed in building a life that will remain strong, especially when the winds and the storms of life come upon us. Now, that's why Paul always begins his epistles to churches with some doctrinal teaching. The first three chapters of Ephesians are the basis for the practices he will cover in the last three chapters. You can't reverse the process. You can't build and decorate rooms of a house and then try to build underneath it the foundation. Neither can you practice the Christian faith without understanding what it's built upon. So in chapter 3, Paul continues to supply us with information about the mystery of the gospel as he moves into another prayer for the church at Ephesus. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason." But then down in verse 14, he says, "For this reason." And in between, he's digressing. He wants to pray for the church, and he starts out by saying, "For this reason," and in verse 14, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He wants to pray, but he breaks off from that in verse 1 of chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ to you Gentiles," and then he moves off into something that comes to his mind. Of course, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit. So, what lies between here is kind of a parenthesis as Paul's mind is drawn again to the revelation of the mystery of Christ. And he mentions this three times, in verse 3, in verse 4, and then in verse 9. As we've mentioned, a mystery is not something that God intends to keep secret. Yet, in the Old Testament, much that was related to the gospel was not fully disclosed. They didn't really understand how God would bring about the Messiah and the Redeemer and what He would do. God has purposed to keep the fullness of the gospel covered in that dispensation. But with the coming of Jesus, the mystery has now been revealed. It's been opened up. Everyone can understand it. And as Paul thinks about his readers, it comes to mind that they may be worried or dismayed about his own circumstances when he mentions that he's a prisoner. So we look at verse 13 and we have a kind of a clue here to this parenthesis. As he says there, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. And then he goes on to the prayer section. So he digresses along these lines, encouraging the Ephesians about the great truth upon which their faith is founded, and it should encourage us as well today. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on your word again today. We're thankful, Lord, for its teaching, its strong foundation, that it comes from you directly. And we're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to try to figure it out on our own. We don't have to try to make our own way to heaven. We don't have to try to be good or to act in a certain way to find your favor. Lord, you've spoken to us in your word, and you show us the way, the mystery of the gospel, now unfolded for all of us. So help us, Lord, to be encouraged today that our belief system is on the firm foundation of your word, and therefore it's reliable. And whenever we have doubts and fears, we can just come back to this basic truth. Bless us today as we look at these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we're going to look at the first seven verses of Paul's digression on the mystery of the gospel in order to inform and encourage the saints. And it falls into two sections. First of all, Paul reveals the commission that he had as the steward of the mystery. God gave this to him to give to the Gentile nations specifically. And then Paul explains once again the content of the mystery in just very succinct terms, and we want to look at that as well. So first of all, let's look at the first five verses, Paul's commission as steward of the mystery. And this is very important. Now, in verse 1, Paul relates to them his affliction in relationship to the mystery. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Now, let's note here the purpose of this digression. As mentioned, Paul intends to pray again for this ancient church. And whenever we find a prayer in the Bible, we need to realize that it has something in it for us. If he prayed this for an ancient church, it should be a prayer for the modern church, no matter what age it might be. A prayer we can say for ourselves and for our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's intent is to pray, but he stops short here and he goes off in another direction. And what is the reason for this? Well, in verse 1, he cites the fact that he's a prisoner. And that's connected somehow to you Gentiles, meaning the Gentiles in the church in this city of Ephesus. And at that point, it seems that something comes to mind. And that something is related to verse 13 because that ends this little digression where he says he doesn't want them to lose heart, to be discouraged, or entertain doubts related to the fact that he is in a prison. Now, perhaps he feared that they would wonder why God would allow him to be imprisoned, because then he's detained from preaching the gospel. And they have been told that the gospel contains all kinds of good things, all kinds of blessings. So Paul perhaps fears that they would wonder why God allows this to happen to him. What would God's purpose be in putting Paul in a prison where he can't really get out there and preach the word? The gospel is supposed to result in joy and peace and fellowship with God and all kinds of good things. How does Paul's circumstance then fit in with the preaching of the gospel? And maybe these people would be entertaining doubts and fears that would overwhelm them, and they would turn from the gospel or lose their confidence in its power or question God in the wrong way. So he begins to move into this truth of the mystery of the gospel and how it's impacted their lives to encourage them. Now, Paul mentions that he is a prisoner, and that is a result of his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And this also may have caused the Ephesians to be disheartened if somehow they connected this truth they were the Gentiles he's preaching to, and for some reason it's their fault. If he just preached to the Jews, he wouldn't be in prison. So we're not sure what may have been going through their minds, but he wants to encourage them. We know he was currently under house arrest in Rome. So that means he wasn't in a dungeon someplace. He was in a house. He was likely chained to a Roman soldier. But people could come in and they could visit with him, and he could teach and he could preach in that situation. And wouldn't you have liked to have been one of the guards having to listen to that every day? But it was an opportunity to preach and to get the word of God out. So he had a certain amount of freedom, but he was confined and he wasn't able to preach freely like he would like to. But let's note, he says he is a prisoner of whom? He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm not the prisoner of Rome. I'm not the prisoner of the emperor who was Nero at this time. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's how he looked at it. He knew that God allowed him to be there. And he was not in that situation as a result of any offenses or crimes that he had committed. His only offense was to preach the gospel. Now let's be reminded how that transpired. Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and he fulfilled a vow with certain Gentiles near the temple. And of course, the Jewish rulers hated Paul because he was preaching to Gentiles, and they wanted to get him into trouble, and they're the ones responsible for bringing false accusations against him before the Roman authorities in Judea. But God used that to get Paul to Rome free of charge. The government paid for his travel, and it all worked out in God's purpose and plan, even though he was imprisoned for a period of time. And since that time, folks, many preachers of the gospel have faced affliction. Many have gone to prison. And even in our country, there may be a day coming, and in some places it's getting very close to that, that we may be thrown into prison or some other confinement because we're standing for the truth of the gospel. We haven't committed a crime. We're servants of Christ. We're standing up for the truth. And we're finding more and more people are fighting against that. And they're bringing us to court and things of that nature. So what's the next step? So we may be relating to Paul someday in his imprisonment. Now, let's go on to verse 2. Here, Paul's commission is reiterated. He brings to mind again that God is the one who has called them to be the steward of the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. He starts out by saying, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Now, when he says there, if indeed you have heard, he's not trying to create doubt or suggest that they have not heard. What he's saying here is that you have surely heard these things. There's no doubt suggested. He's assuming that they have heard about his commission and they understand it because he's actually the one who started that church. So he's reminding them of a particular truth. And he speaks of it here as the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, what does that term mean? Well, we derive our English word economy from that, and it's related to administrating something. It may also be translated an administration or a commission. And it often applied to a person when it was used in that way, one selected to administrate or oversee the affairs of a household for somebody else. And in this case, Paul was commissioned. Paul was given a stewardship to preach the gospel to Gentile peoples. God appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he took this so seriously that sometimes he referred to the gospel as my gospel, my responsibility to get it out there. His reference here to the grace of God simply enfolds everything that's involved in the gospel. The mystery of Christ, the coming of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, everything that is included in that has to do with the unmerited favor of God shown toward us. It's His grace, not our works, that makes this all possible. And this commission to oversee the preaching of the gospel was given to him by God for the sake of His Gentile readers. Now, how do we know this? Well, the scriptures are very clear. They tell us. Let's go back to the book of Acts and just be reminded of this commission, this stewardship that God gave to His servant Paul. And we go back to Acts chapter 9, that conveys to us his conversion and some of the events that follow that. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the circumstances here, Paul's been saved. Hadn't been saved very long, just a few days. And the Lord comes to a prophet named Ananias, and he instructs him to go to Paul, whose name then was Saul, lay hands on him that he might receive back his sight. And Ananias has heard about this Saul guy, and he knows the destruction he's caused in the church, and he doesn't want to go there because he's heard so many bad things about Saul. So the Lord informs him of his purpose in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So he did have a preaching mission to the Jews, but primarily to the Gentiles. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So suffering was also involved in the preaching of the gospel, the revelation of the mystery of Christ. Now, let's go back to Acts 26, because this reveals to us that Paul clearly understood what this mission was. So in Acts 26, verse 16, he is defending himself before King Agrippa and giving his testimony, if you will, and his understanding of what God's purpose for his life was. Verse 15, let's go there. "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you.'" There's revelation. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So right from the beginning, Paul understood his commission to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And so this is all included here in that dispensation of the grace of God. All right. So Paul is clear in his understanding. Now, let's look at verses 3 to 5 back in Ephesians 3. And we see there Paul's reception of the mystery of Christ, the revelation that's given to him now that was mentioned earlier. How did God make his mystery known to the apostle? Well, in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. This is special revelation. This is direct revelation. God revealed it directly to the Apostle Paul. Revelation means to uncover something, to take the lid off, if you will. Sometimes you may have received a gift, and you might try to guess what that gift is. It's all wrapped up. It's in some kind of a box. You might shake it or whatever. But you're not going to know what that gift is until you unwrap it, you take the lid off the box, and there it is. It's revealed to you. God uncovered the mystery of the gospel to Paul, the other apostles and prophets in the New Testament. It's not something that they cleverly devised, that they got together and made up themselves. It could not have been known to them unless God revealed it to them. To make known, the verb here, indicates that this is a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge. It was not secret knowledge like the cult religions of Paul's day and some organizations in our day. In those systems, only a select few people are initiated into the deeper teachings of the cult. Everyone else is excluded. You can go so far, but no farther. The gospel is just the opposite of that. The gospel mystery is intended to be disclosed so that everyone is available to it. Everyone can understand it. All can have this personal knowledge and experience of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation is the uncovering, and the knowing is personal in experience. Now, Paul reminds his readers that he's already written about this in brief. There's a parenthesis here in verse 3. As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, back in chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul mentioned the mystery of his will. And that was related to gathering together into one all things in Christ. That's the broad idea of the mystery. Then back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, which we've already preached through, he doesn't use the term mystery there, but again, he brings out the aspect of the gospel bringing together both Jews and Gentiles into the church, and that truth is going to be repeated in chapter 3, verse 6. So we'll get there in a moment. But he wrote to them previously, briefly, about this truth. And Paul's purpose in writing these things is to increase their knowledge of the mystery, so that when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, what God revealed to me personally, and I'm conveying that to you through preaching and now through the written word. Now, he uses another verb here, you may understand. That means to perceive. In other words, you don't just hear something and it goes over your head. You perceive it. You grasp it with your mind. You see the truth of it. So God revealed the mystery to Paul. He now has intimate knowledge of what that mystery is. And he wants these people that he's writing to and has preached to previously to comprehend it, understand it. And this should be the purpose of every biblical scholar, every biblical teacher. Not to make the Bible harder to understand, not to show off your knowledge and your expertise so you'll look good. Our purpose is to make God's Word more understandable to those we teach, to help them see the great foundation upon which our faith and our doctrine and our practice lies. Now, verse 5 gives us really the glorious aspect of this gospel, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Okay, he's looking back into previous periods of time prior to the coming of Christ. You go back into time and you see the beginning of the rule of the Gentiles. Israel was moved out of the way. They were able to come back to the land, but they never had prowess again. The Gentile nations were in control. You had Babylon and Greece and now Rome. And prior to that, you had the age of the patriarchs, and you had the age of the judges, and you had the ages of the kings. None of them fully understood the gospel because God had not yet revealed it. There were indications of it, but they didn't really fully comprehend it. Excuse me. In Colossians chapter 1, which is close in much of its teaching to Ephesians, Paul alludes to this and pretty much says the same thing. Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my suffering. Now this is another prison epistle. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. There's the idea of the stewardship, the commission again. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So there again is this concept of the mystery. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now they couldn't understand that back then. There were little glimpses and pictures of it, but there was no way they could put it all together like we do in our time. Even the prophets could not see the fullness and the revelation of the mystery. They knew that somehow the Gentiles would be blessed in the promises to Abraham, but they didn't know how that was going to fit in. They couldn't see God's plan unfolding that would include Gentile nations as well as Israel in the kingdom of God. And by Christ's time, that was something they didn't even want to hear about. They would have been totally against that concept. But now, as Paul goes on here in verse 5, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, what was hidden, what was secret, because it was still in the mind of God, has now been opened up, and we have full understanding of it. And note here, this is not because they made it up. The Bible's not a book full of fairy tales that people put in there. I mean, you can see the continuity of the Bible that was written over 1,400 years. People weren't even alive at the same time. How could they put that story together? But God has been progressively revealing this to his people over time, over ages, until we got to the place where we are right now. And we see this in the writings of the apostles, as they give a new interpretation of Old Testament passages, the Spirit opened their eyes to this. And Jesus revealed much of this in his teachings. And then God expanded their understanding by direct revelation, which is now preserved for us in the New Testament scriptures. Paul received a special commission from God to proclaim this mystery. And he reminds the Ephesians now of what that mystery is all about. And we see this in the next couple of verses. Paul's explanation of the mystery is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So Paul has already explained the mystery back in chapter 2, but now he discloses it again, and he uses three important words to convey some of the truths involved in this. And the first thing here is the inclusion of everyone in the gospel. The Gentiles means everyone who's not a Jew. Back then, well, who was he writing to? He was writing to Ephesians. Ephesians were Gentiles. Colossians were Gentiles. Philippians were Gentiles. Thessalonians, Romans, Corinthians, Laodiceans, they were all Gentiles. Everyone formerly not related to Israel is now included in the gospel. And today, of course, every nation, every ethnic group is open to God's promise of salvation in Christ. And then Paul explains this in the next three phrases, two of which are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But I want to remind you that these phrases begin again with that little word, together with. It's S-U-N in the Greek, soon, and it's connected to the rest of the verb. And he's used this previously. We've talked about it a couple other times. The idea of coming together with something. Now, there's another Greek preposition that also means with, but there's a distinction between that one and this one. And let's try to clear this up with an illustration. Most of you ladies have probably at some time made chocolate chip cookies by scratch. In other words, you didn't go to the store and get one of those things that you just chop it up and put it in the oven. You made it by scratch. So you got all the ingredients out there. The flour, the chips, whatever else goes in it, I don't know what, but I'm sure a lot of sugar. So you take these items and you put them on a baking tray and you put the flour here and the sugar here and the chips here and whatever else you need. And you can say, well, they're all with each other on the tray. Okay, they all have a place, they're closely related, they're with each other. But they're not chocolate chip cookies. What do you have to do? Well, you take all those ingredients, you put them in a bowl, and you mix them up. And you stir them up, and they're no longer their separate little ingredients, they're all together in that dough. Then you put them on the cookie tray, you put them in the oven, you cook them, and they come out as those yummy chocolate chip cookies. That is the idea of this word, together with. Not just with, but mixed up together with, and you can't separate those ingredients once they've been put together. So this is what he uses to indicate to us the close relationship in the church between Gentiles and believing Jews. He first of all says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs or heirs together with. That's the idea there. Joint heirs together with the believing Jews. And Paul has mentioned our inheritance, their heirs. That indicates an inheritance. Back in chapter 1, he said, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. That involves all the future things in glory that are going to come to the believer. Saved Jews, saved Gentiles will have a place in the New Jerusalem, in the New Heaven, the New Earth. We'll share our inheritance in Christ. Then he says that we're of the same body. Now, literally, we're together with the same body. We're in the same body. We're together with each other as one. We saw this last time. God has broken down the walls that used to separate the groups from each other. In Christ, He's brought them together into one new man, one new body. That body is the church. No matter what your background is, what your ethnicity is, He brings us together in the church. And that's one of the greatest things about the church. No leader is ever going to bring his followers together the way that God has brought his followers together in his church. So we're together with each other in this one new body. And then he goes on to say that we're partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Well, fellow partakers, fellow sharers, we've been brought together as equal partners in the promises of Christ, in the body of Christ, in the inheritance of Christ. One group or individual is not more important than any other. We all have equal standing. And of course, the promise is really associated with Christ through the gospel. What's that entail? Well, everything involving our redemption. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, resurrection of our body, service in God's kingdom, future glory. Everything is entailed in that promise. And now we're all brought together into it through the Lord Jesus. Paul then closes this section, or at least will close this section with verse 7. And here we have the ministry of Paul in the gospel. He's really conveying a little bit more of what the commission's all about. Of which, meaning the gospel, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So he's kind of finishing up this part of the thought with how he started it, that God gave him a stewardship. God gave him a commission that was by the grace of God. This is by the grace of God. And he's now become a minister. Now, we get our English word deacon from that, emphasizing service, one whose business it is to serve and help others. Paul served God and the Gentiles by preaching to them the mystery of the gospel. Previously, Paul had been an opponent of the gospel. He hated Christians. He dragged them off to prison. We know, even in the book of Acts, that he was the one responsible for the stoning of Stephen. But God changed all that. He became something he was not before. And the change that came upon him, was not of his own doing. It was by the grace of God. He didn't choose his calling. He didn't choose his stewardship. God gave it to him by grace. And he emphasizes that throughout his ministry. Everything I do and the result of it is because of God's grace. And then he again mentions some of those words that we've seen before in this epistle associated with the ability to do something. He says that the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Power, the ability to do something. The ability to live for God. The ability to fulfill his commission. The ability to preach. It effectually worked in him, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, again, Paul did not save himself. He was an enemy of the gospel. He didn't choose to become a steward of the mystery of God. It all came through the effectual working of God's power upon him. For him, it began on the way to Damascus, where he was going to wreak havoc on the church once again. But Christ came to him. God worked in him his salvation. And it continued as Paul was commissioned to be the steward of the mystery of the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. And it continues today, really, in the very words of these epistles that he wrote to the church. And those who put their faith and trust in Christ, who understand and believe the mystery, they become fellow servants with Paul. We stand on the sure foundation of the gospel of grace. We can all rejoice that it has been disclosed to us in God's Word and is available to us to hear and to believe today, as much as in Paul's day. Now, we may never achieve the heights of faith and devotion and wisdom that Paul did, but the same foundation for salvation is available to us. It's trustworthy. We can believe it. We can be saved. We can receive the promises, and we can take our part of service in the church through the gifts that God bestows on us. So do you see yourself in that way? Does that encourage you in your walk with God to know you have such a firm foundation for your faith? That you are a joint heir with Christ and His church? That you are a member of this great body and you are a partaker of the promises? And if that's the case, then you also become one of His ministers, as Paul was, with a purpose to promote and proclaim the mystery of Christ in our generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you today for the firm foundation of our faith. We're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to be disheartened or discouraged when difficulties come into our life, because that's part of your will. And Paul, the greatest preacher of the gospel there ever was, faced much suffering and affliction and even imprisonment. And yet that did not take away his joy or his confidence in the gospel. And it should not take ours away either. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the truth that we are co-members of your church, that we are together in the gospel and the preaching of it. And Lord, we are in the fellowship of the saints that will carry on throughout eternity. Help us, Lord, to be willing to take up our role in that great edifice that you're building as ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name, amen.